So why did I choose Acts 16, verses 35 through 40 this morning? Anybody have any idea? Before I step down from the ministry here at Amazing Grace Church, hard to believe almost 4 years ago, it'll be 4 years in February, I was preaching through a series in Acts, and I got to chapter 16 near the end of the chapter. So here I am taking it up again after many years of being not in this book. But what I'd like to do as I have occasion here to preach is continue to work through the book, not as exhaustively. I'll probably do maybe a sermon from chapter 17 and so forth until we get to the end of the book, again, as I have opportunity to preach to you here. But this morning finds us at the end of 16, and it was kind of an abrupt place to leave off. So I want to come back to the book this morning and give you a little bit of background to the verses that we're going to consider in verses 35 through 40. So we're just going to bring you up to speed as to where the Apostle Paul is in this second missionary journey that he is on. He has already gone out once with Barnabas. Now he has gone out for his second time, and he's revisiting the places and the churches that were established in the cities through Syria and Cilicia. And then he's going to break new ground in Philippi, as we'll see in verse 35. So this is the history of Luke that he's writing, of the Acts of the Apostles. Paul and Silas, again, are on their second missionary journey. Paul, you remember, was in disagreement with Barnabas when they were going to push off from Antioch on this journey. Originally, he was going to be with Barnabas. Barnabas wanted to take John Mark, but Paul said no. During the first missionary journey, John Mark had left them halfway through their endeavors, and Paul did not want to take him on this second journey. Barnabas did. They disagreed to the point where they did not carry out their missionary labor from this point on together, and Paul takes Silas with him. And he begins to travel back through Syria and Cilicia, coming also to Derbe and Lystra. Acts 16:1, these are places where churches have been established. Now, you'll remember in the beginning of Acts chapter 16, in Lystra, Paul discovers Timothy, a godly young man with a wonderful godly reputation, and he decides to take him along with him at that point in the history. They're visiting churches established, again, on the first missionary journey, strengthening them in their faith, but they press on past these churches through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, and they sought to go into Asia where Ephesus was, but the Holy Spirit forbids them. Now, if you had a map before you of the Middle East, and if you turn to the back of your Bible at some point, either now or later on in the afternoon, you can follow Paul's missionary journey as he's heading west, northwest really. He wants to go further west into what is now Asia Minor, or Asia, where the city of Ephesus was. Now, we know in time he would get to Ephesus, but the Holy Spirit at this point in time is telling Paul no. So then he begins to head north and northwest. He says, okay, Lord, maybe I should go up into Bithynia, which was to the northwest, as you look on the map. And again, the Holy Spirit tells Paul no. So I can't go to the east, I can't go to the west. We find him proceeding in the account through another region, Mysia, and he travels down to the northwestern coast to a city called Troas. Now, while Paul is in Troas, no doubt waiting for direction from the Lord and from the Holy Spirit, you'll remember the famous vision that he has. And in this vision, he sees a man from Macedonia, which is further west and across the Aegean Sea. And this man is crying out to him from Macedonia, saying, come and help us. Verse 9. What a picture of divine intervention and direction. The Holy Spirit makes it very clear to Paul at this point where he is to go. He's to go to Macedonia, to northern Greece. And I love the vision, brethren, because it's a picture that we need to be reminded of needy sinners. whether they verbalize it or not, they need us to come to them. They need the gospel. All men, the Bible tells us, fall short of the glory of God. All of us are sinners and fall short. We have been saved by the blood of Christ. Others need to be saved by the blood of Christ and can be. Needy sinners were in Macedonia. They're pleading to Paul through a vision to come and help him. And it's a great picture that we need to be reminded of today. Sinners need to be forgiven and delivered. So Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke get on a boat. They end up in their first European city, which is Philippi. Verse 12 tells us, it was a leading Roman colony in the district of Macedonia. It is here that the Lord opens Lydia's heart, you'll remember, by the river. When he goes to the women who were praying by the river, there appears to be no synagogue in Philippi. It took 10 Jewish men to establish a synagogue in a foreign city. And there were not 10 Jewish men, it seems, in Philippi. There was no synagogue. So those who were God-fearing would often go by the river, and he thought he would find people praying, and sure enough, he does, and he begins to open up the gospel, and the Lord opens Lydia's heart, and she responds to the gospel and is saved in this chapter 16 that we're considering. A demon-possessed girl is delivered and saved. And as a result, Paul and Silas are taken to the Roman authorities. This demon-possessed girl was being used by her owners, by these men, used and abused for money. Who knows if she told fortunes or who knows what she was doing, divination or whatever, to bring in money for these people, but they're using and abusing this demon-possessed slave girl. And Paul, through the power of the gospel, the demon is exorcised and she's saved by grace through faith in Christ. That happens in chapter 16 in Philippi. Lydia is saved. A demon-possessed girl is saved. They're taken to the Roman authorities. They're accused of throwing the city into confusion, being Jews, proclaiming customs not lawful for Romans to observe. In other words, these men lied to the Roman authorities to have these men beaten and thrown in prison, and that's exactly what happens. A mob rises up, verse 22, and the authorities, without any trial, rip the clothes off Paul and Silas in order to them to be beaten with rods and cast into prison. Now you can wonder initially, and Paul's in there, he's tempted to think while he's in prison, Lord, this is where you wanted me to go? So far there's no synagogue in which I can go to preach. You know, Paul would often go to the synagogues to preach the gospel. There's no synagogue in Philippi. There's just women by a river praying. There's no opportunity here, Lord. Yes, you've saved Lydia. Yes, this slave girl's been saved. But now I've been beaten, me and Silas, and we're in prison. This is the place the Lord wants me to go? Everything externally is telling him this is not the place for him to be. But the Lord is revealing to him, this is exactly where I want you to be. Isn't that amazing? God's thoughts aren't our thoughts, are they, brethren? Sometimes we wonder, Lord, why is this happening to me? Why have you brought me to this place? Where you are this morning in your life and in your circumstances is exactly where God wants you to be if you're one of his people. You're here in this circumstance for a reason. Paul would not yet see the full reason for all of this happening. But certainly all things, as he would write to the Romans later on, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Even the difficult things, even the painful things that we experience. These people want my help. They've rejected the gospel. A mob has risen up against me. Now we're in prison. We're stripped naked, beaten, and in pain. We read of Paul and Silas in prison. Their bodies have been beaten, but what about their souls? What about their hearts? What about the inward man? What do we find them doing? We find them praying. We find them singing hymns of praise to God. How is this possible? Because though they've been beaten and rejected by men, the Lord is with them in a powerful real way. During the night, the jail is rocked by an earthquake. Chains of Paul, Silas, and the other prisoners fall off. The Philippian jailer, seeing the gates open, is going to commit suicide before Paul stops him and says, "Look, we're all here, don't do it." And he cries out, "What must I do to be saved?" He is shaken to the core of his soul. "What must I do, Paul, to be saved?" He gives him the gospel. He comes to faith in Christ all during the night. And his family, it seems, believes too. They take him into the house, they dress his wounds, and they feed him. And then we read of what happened the very next morning, and that's where we're going to take up our reading in Acts 16, verse 35. "Now when day came, the chief magistrate sent their policemen, saying, 'Release those men.' And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, 'The chief magistrates have sent to release you. Therefore come now, come out now and go in peace.' But Paul said to them, 'They have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now are they sending us away secretly? No, indeed. But let them come themselves and bring us out.'" This is amazing gall, if you really think about it. Like, Paul, you're being set free. You can imagine Silas next to him, like, kind of looking at him, like, "What are you thinking, man? You know, this is our opportunity. Let's go." Not only has the Lord opened up the doors, but the magistrates are now going to set us free. Paul says, No, not so fast. You're going to do this secretly? You've beaten Roman citizens, imprisoned them without trial, and now you're going to release me secretly? He goes, No. Let the magistrates come to me and talk to me. It's amazing gall, isn't it? Amazing confidence. The policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates. They were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and appealed to them. And when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. They went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Let's again seek God's help as we consider His Word again for a few minutes. Lord, give us the Holy Spirit as You gave the Holy Spirit to Paul and Silas, Timothy and Luke, to take the message of the gospel to needy, lost people, to serve You, Lord, in this city, to make decisions, Lord, Holy Spirit-filled discernment that they had. We pray that You would give us discernment to understand these things and to apply them rightly to our own hearts and minds and to our lives as believers. We pray You would use it, Lord, for our good and for Your glory. Please come and help us. We have no hope if You don't come by the Spirit of God and help us and illuminate us and give us organization of thought and understanding as to these things. Feed the souls of Your people, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. I want us to ask three simple questions this morning of the passage and of this account, and then hopefully draw some lessons out for ourselves here. And the three questions are this. I mean, why did the magistrates decide to set Paul and Silas free? Why this change of heart after dealing with them so severely? Secondly, why didn't Paul leverage their Roman citizenship a day early? Did you ever ask yourself that? To avoid being beaten many times with rods, being stripped naked and humiliated before the eyes of the citizens of Philippi. Thirdly, why did Paul leverage their Roman citizenship at all? Why did he make it a point to challenge these magistrates? Why did he push the issue? He was set free, wasn't he? Was there a reason he did that? What was the reason? Why did he leverage his Roman citizenship at all, having been set free from the prison the very next day? Well, first of all, why did the magistrates decide to set Paul and Silas free? And we do not know exactly the reason. We can think about it and with Holy Spirit imagination kind of come up with some ideas. It's unclear. Verse 35, let's turn there again. Now when day came, the chief magistrates sent their policemen saying, "Release those men." Now it seems as soon as morning comes the next day, the first thing these men are going to do and want to do, their first order of business for the day, is to go to that prison and to release Paul and Silas, who were brought before them with a mob of people the day before, and with men making accusations against them that they were disturbing the peace of the city, throwing it into confusion, being Jews, and proclaiming these customs not lawful for us to accept. This is what they heard. This is why they had them beaten. This is why they were imprisoned. Was it really for those reasons, or was it to quell the angry mob? What do you do as you're in a position of authority and an angry mob is before you? Well, one of the first things you think about is, how can I appease this mob? How can I disperse this mob so that they don't cause damage, so that they don't cause even more unrest? One of your jobs as the magistrate in a city or whatever is to quell the rioting, is to try to find a way to put it down. Angry mobs are never good. They're not good in our day and age. They were never good in the past. And so these magistrates perhaps did this to these two men to appease the anger of a multitude of people and of unrest in the city. Perhaps the mob is dispersed and their thought is the angry mob is not there anymore. The goal's been accomplished. We don't know if these men were innocent or guilty, but we don't need to hold them anymore. Let's release them and let them go. Or could it be that they heard the earthquake and felt the ground shake during the night? You remember the account. God shook the earth by the prison, and the prison doors were opened up. Could it be that these magistrates felt the earthquake of the prison that night, coming from the location of the jail? Could it be they were guilty for imprisoning men they knew not were innocent or guilty, or deserved the treatment that they received? You know, magistrates, men in power, men and women in power, are men just like you and I, and we all have consciences. Our consciences condemn the wrong that we do, and our consciences commend the right that we do. We all have the law of God written upon our hearts, however cloudy it may be. It's there. And we know in our consciences when we do right, and we know in our consciences when we do wrong. Could it be that these men had guilty consciences and couldn't sleep? And their consciences kept them up, and they were being convicted of the way these men, who they did not know, were humiliated, were beaten, and were now imprisoned. Were they worried about their condition? What if they died? What would happen then? Would this be just? Maybe their consciences were accusing them and convicting them all night long, and coupled with the earthquake, they couldn't sleep. We don't know. What a contrast between Paul and these magistrates. They are in a position of power, and Paul has been stripped of his clothes, beaten with many blows by rods, and thrown into prison. We read of Paul and Silas in prison, perhaps unable to sleep because of the pain of their bodies. They're awake, they can't sleep, they're uncomfortable. What are they doing? They're praying. They're singing hymns of praise to God. It seems that in their souls, it's okay. Everything is all right. They have a sense that everything's going to be all right, that the Lord is with us. I don't know why this happened, and I don't know why this is happening, but our Lord suffered, and we're suffering, and we sense His presence. He's with us in a real and powerful way to assure us that we're doing right, that we're doing His work, that we're doing His will, and they're at peace about where they're at. They have a sense that all is going to work out okay. They have pain racking their bodies, but their souls are filled with joy and with praise for the Lord. And perhaps, on the other hand, men of power in positions of authority, though they're in beds that are comfortable, they're in the comfort of their own homes, they've been well fed, they have no pain, they cannot sleep because their conscience are convicting them all night long, perhaps to the point they can't sleep. They hear the earthquake and they're terrified. We could relate to this. I mean, I remember as an unconverted person, you know, on the outside you look pretty strong and you look pretty confident. But really, on the inside, when you're without Christ and without God in the world, you're like a little kid, afraid of the dark. The scriptures point this out in the Proverbs, that the wicked are afraid of the rustling of the leaves. They imagine a monster's out to get them. They have a sense that it's not well with their souls. They have a certain fear and expectation of judgment. They have a sense that one day they'll give an account to God. And they're worried about it. There's a fear that grips the heart of unbelievers. There's a conscience that convicts them of their sin. And I remember distinctly, I was in class at SUNY Albany. And this terrific storm just blew into Albany. I mean, you looked out the window and the trees are just unbelievable that they're still standing. And I mean, it felt like the whole building was going to collapse. And I remember just being terrified. Nature was revealing the power and glory of God. And I was being reminded of the existence of God and of the power of God. And I knew I wasn't right with Him. And there's this fear that grips you. Is this what's happening to these men? Could very well be. Strong men in positions of power and authority over a very important Roman colony are gripped with fear. And yet Paul and Silas in prison, without any power, stripped of clothes, beaten and in pain, are filled with peace. That's the difference between knowing God and not knowing God. When you're with the Lord, you don't need anything. You can be in the worst of circumstances, and you could still have a sense that, I don't know how the end is going to be figured out, but I know it is well with my soul. Man, don't you want that if you don't have it this morning? That's what the Lord can give you. If you turn from sin, turn from serving yourself, turn from serving the world, turn from straying from God and come back to God through faith in Christ and through turning from your sin, you can have a peace which passes all understanding. What does that mean? It means when you have peace in circumstances, you shouldn't. Like this situation. Such a contrast between these big, powerful Roman magistrates and these Jewish evangelizers, Paul and Silas. We don't know exactly why they're setting Paul and Silas free, but it seems to me God is working for Paul and Silas and against these magistrates. And in their heart of hearts, they know it. What a contrast. Better to be in prison and beaten with God than on a human throne in the comfort of a palace without Him. That's what you ultimately need. Not money and power, not position, but to be in a right relationship with God. And this passage illustrates that for us. Secondly, why didn't Paul leverage their Roman citizenship the day before? So the men with rods, and that's literally what they're called in the Greek, not policemen, but lectors, law enforcers of the magistrates. They come and tell the jailer to tell Paul and Silas they're free. Interesting that the ones most likely who beat Paul and Silas could not face them themselves. They tell the jailer to bring the message, and the jailer does. Certainly the magistrates didn't want to face these men. It would rack their consciences even further. So they send the lectors to do it for them, to do their bidding. And the lectors, the policemen, these men with rods tell the jailer, and he does their bidding. Even they have consciences that are convicting them. Paul and Silas at this point in the account are to be set free. That's great news. We're able to go free. For Paul responds in a very interesting way. Indeed, I would say a risky way. He says, no. Look at verse 37. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us in public without trial. Men who are Romans and have thrown us into prison, and now are they sending us away secretly? No, indeed. But let them come themselves and bring us out. What a challenge. Again, we see in the heart of Paul confidence, don't we? It's like he knows what he's doing. He has confidence, he has trust, he has strength, and yet he's in no position of power, is he? Other than his Roman citizenship, which is very powerful indeed. We are Romans with rights. He challenges the authorities. Let them come and face us. What happens when the magistrates hear this in verse 38 and 39? Their unsettled consciences become more unsettled. They have a certain fear of God for unjustly beating these men through the night, and now they fear losing their position and place of power and influence. Mixed with this, no doubt, fear of God, they have a fear of men. They have a fear of those who are in authority over them and perhaps losing this position of power and influence altogether. But this response tells us of the power and privilege, doesn't it, brethren, of being a Roman citizen in those days. Like it meant something. It was incredibly powerful to be a Roman citizen. You were given rights, supported all the way up to Caesar, that no one else had. You could not be treated the same way others could, especially if you were accused of wrongdoing. There was a certain process you had to enact when a Roman citizen was being accused or brought to court or convicted or accused of a crime. You could not do with them as you wish. You could not just unilaterally beat them as you could non-Roman citizens. In those days, Roman citizens were exempt from degrading forms of punishment. Even if they were convicted of a crime, you couldn't punish them in the same way you could punish non-Roman citizens. You could not be beaten in public, in other words. You could not be treated like Paul and Silas were treated, according to Roman law. Even if you were found guilty, and as a Roman citizen, you could never be punished without a trial, without the opportunity to defend yourself, either by yourself or with a lawyer. You had rights that were given to you by the Roman government, by the empire, by Caesar himself. Later on in Paul's history, we see Paul appealing to Caesar, don't we? He had the right to do that. And to Caesar you shall go. And he went. So the way these men were treated was completely contrary to Roman law. Contrary to the rights of every Roman citizen. And even among Roman citizens, as you read the accounts in Acts and interactions that Paul had with authorities and other Roman citizens, it seems there was no doubt a distinction between those born Roman citizens and those who had gained Roman citizenship through money or through service in an army. Some people could become members of the army, and after 25 years of service, you were given Roman citizenship. But there was a distinction made between those people who became Roman citizens that way, or who purchased it, and those who were born Roman citizens. What was Paul the Apostle? Did he get Roman citizenship somehow after he was born, when he was older? No, he was born a Roman citizen. It's amazing that even among Roman citizens, Paul had a higher position and a distinction. He was one of those, of the highest distinction of Roman citizenship. Now, how would he prove it? Now, in those days, it would be recorded in all of the cities, and there was this little piece of wood that almost like a license that was engraved, all the details of your Roman citizenship that was recognized throughout the Roman Empire. We don't know if he had that with him or not. But we do know this, to claim to be a Roman citizen and to be found not to be a Roman citizen was punishable by death. So these guys were making pretty amazing claims. Claims that if they were not true, would result in them losing their life. Remember Philippi. What was it? A Roman colony. Guess who lived in Philippi? Tons of Roman citizens. There was no synagogue, which means there were not 10 Jewish men to establish one. We know of the Gentile God-fearing women meeting by the riverside to pray in lieu of not having a synagogue. So Paul is in a Roman city filled with Roman citizens. He's been publicly humiliated, falsely accused, unjustly beaten, with many blows, thrown into prison by the very same Roman authorities obligated to protect him from such treatment. Paul knew the behavior of the Roman authorities would not sit well with other Roman citizens. And if he pushed the issue, they could lose their position and perhaps they could even lose their lives. The question begs to be asked, why didn't Paul leverage his Roman citizenship the day before to escape his punishment and beating and imprisonment? Why didn't he leverage it with the lectors while they beat him? Why didn't he and Silas speak up boldly the day before to avoid these beatings? Was the crowd too loud, the mob too loud that he couldn't be heard? Did he have another purpose? Was the Holy Spirit leading him not to? Just as your Lord before his shearers was silent, he opened not his mouth. Paul, Silas, don't say a word. Now's not the time. Was he being spoken to by the Holy Spirit, by the Lord, to be silent and to wait for a greater purpose? Perhaps he was. We don't know. But we can ask a third question and a final question. Why did Paul leverage their Roman citizenship at all? Why bring it up now? The magistrates are letting him go free. They're allowing him to leave. Why take the risk? Why push the issue? Why make a scene? The magistrates come personally to face Paul, and it seems they apologize to them. At least they appeal, and in some translations it says they beg them for forgiveness and ask them to leave the city. Very interesting the way the fear of these magistrates is working. Rather than ask, like the jailer, in their fear, what must I do to be saved? They're more afraid, it seems, of the Roman authorities that may strip them of their position, that may see this sin and injustice and punish them for it. And they simply want Paul and Silas to leave the jail and leave the city immediately. They're trying to cover up their wrongdoing. They're trying to get away, get the problem to leave them and to cover it up. What is interesting here, too, is that Roman citizens could not be forcibly evicted from a city or town. You couldn't force Paul and Silas to leave. These magistrates were now subject by their own civil law to the will and decision of Paul and Silas. What would they do? Paul and Silas could push the issue, appeal to Caesar, and make life miserable for these magistrates, or they would forgive them and leave the city. Why did Paul make these men grovel? He was set free. What was the purpose? Well, I would say this as we draw some lessons out of it. Why did he do it? For the public testimony of the church and the gospel. For the public testimony of the church and of the gospel. The church and the gospel, in other words, are not enemies of the state. The church and the gospel are not seeking to take real estate or land or to disrupt the political structure of nations. That's not what the church is all about. That's not what the gospel message is all about. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not stand against it. Now remember why Paul was dragged in front of the authorities. Look back at verse 19 in Acts 16. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, you remember, Paul turns to the slave girl. In the power of Christ, she is set free from the demon, come out of her, and it came out that very moment. A slave girl, demon-possessed, had the demon possessing her kicked out of her heart and out of her life. He exorcised a demon in a slave girl. But when the masters of the slave girl saw it, their hope of profit was gone. Their ability to make money off this miserable girl in a miserable condition that they needed her to be in to make money, when they saw that was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews. They're proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans. They were falsely accused as members of the church, as agents of Jesus, with the gospel message of causing unrest to the civil government. They were falsely accused. That's not what happened at all. And that's the reason they were beaten and thrown in prison. So for the testimony of the gospel and for the testimony of the church, he declared and professed his Roman citizenship, that they would understand this. The greed and love of money was gone. So Paul and Silas are falsely accused and dragged before the courts and lied about, attacked. They attacked Paul's Romanism. Said he preached against Rome and it wasn't true. He preached against who? Caesar? The Roman Empire? No, Paul preached against Satan and the kingdom of darkness. In other words, Paul proclaims his Roman citizenship in defense of the gospel to say the gospel and the church do not work to disrupt Rome and Caesar, but the kingdom of Satan and of hell. In other words, I can be a Jew, I can be Christian, and I can be a Roman citizen too. Remember that, brethren, in this political climate that we're in. We're not at war with America or even the Democrats, but we're at war with a far greater foe, a spiritual foe. A dark, unseen, but powerfully felt kingdom of darkness that has blinded men's eyes and from whom men and women have to be set free. The kingdom of Satan and the power of his influence in the heart and minds of unbelievers. We are seeking to bring down strongholds in the mind that have been erected by Satan that sinners believe in and from which they need to be set free. To be set free is not to be a democratic nation. Ultimately, to be set free is to be set free from Satan and bondage to sin. Come over and help us, the Macedonians said. The Philippian unbelievers cried to Paul. He wasn't there to disrupt Rome. He was there to disrupt hell. He was there to preach the gospel for a spiritual kingdom, not an earthly kingdom. So the work of the church is primarily spiritual and for the kingdom of God and for the kingdom of Christ that is heavenly. And Paul wanted his testimony and that of his fellow laborers cleared. We did not come here to disrupt and confuse, but to help. That's what the vision said, and that's why we're here. This was not an identity crisis that Paul was having. Is he a Christian? Are we Americans? What are we? Is he Jewish? Is he a Roman citizen? Is he a Christian? Turn back to Philippians 1:1 so that you will not mistake Paul's primary identity. How did he view himself? What was Paul's primary identity? It was not of a freeborn, natural-born Roman citizen who had all these rights and against whom people better be careful how they act and what they do and how they treat me. His first allegiance and his primary identity was to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, in other words, saw himself as a slave. Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Christ Jesus. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Whether you be a Roman citizen or not, you are primarily a saint. Whether you are an American or not, you're primarily a child of God, praise God. You're primarily a saint, a sanctified one, one washed in the blood of Christ, saved from your sin, saved from ever going to hell, saved from a life of misery, saved from being in bondage, saved from the influence of Satan. That's our primary identity. We're Christians first. We're bondservants and slaves of Christ. And we live to do His bidding. Like Paul says, for me to live is Christ. Why does Paul write this to the Philippian Christians? Well, there may have been some Roman citizens saved by the grace of God and part of the church who were tempted to think more of their Roman citizenship than of their citizenship in the kingdom of heaven. That's why he writes in chapter 2, or I'm sorry, at the end of chapter 3, he speaks of those who've left the faith. And he's weeping, they're enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame. They set their minds on earthly things. And he says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't elevate your Roman citizenship above that of your citizenship in the heavenly kingdom, and of the glory of that citizenship, and of the value of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Compared to that, Roman citizenship means nothing and is absolutely nothing. It's all but rubbish. It's not an identity crisis. We see here Holy Spirit-filled, loving discernment. When will leveraging this Roman citizenship help me to serve Jesus Christ and His church right now? He leveraged his Roman citizenship because it helped him in the service of the Lord Jesus and of His church. It would be glorifying to Christ. It would vindicate what His kingdom's all about, that it's not in conflict with an earthly Roman Empire, but with a spiritual demonic empire. That's where we're going after. You can be a Roman citizen and you can be a Christian. The two are not mutually exclusive. To elevate the testimony of Jesus and His purpose in the advance of the kingdom of Christ, and also for the saints. Who was Paul going to leave behind when he left Philippi? He was going to leave. He had a missionary to complete. He had to go to the next city. But who would be left behind? A demonic slave girl who was saved. Lydia, seller of purples, who was saved. A Philippian jailer who was saved, who all met together. Him and his household, they all met together. They formed the nucleus of the church in Philippi. He would leave a gathering of people who believed in Jesus just like him. They would leave. They would stay while Paul left. They would be left behind under the same authorities that just beat him and Silas silly and threw him in prison. And maybe this sent a message to the magistrates. Think twice, men, before you lay hold of one of these Christ sheep. You don't know who, but some may be Roman citizens. And maybe he waited, was beaten, endured that suffering, was able to leverage that back against the magistrates to say, you better think twice. For the sake of the brethren. You mean he endured being beaten with rods out of love for the church? Yeah. That's what I believe. Paul was beaten for the sake of his Jewish countrymen. We know that from his own testimony. If he had claimed Roman citizenship, he wouldn't have been allowed in the synagogues to preach. And he needed to get into the synagogue. So he didn't leverage that when he was among Jewish colonies and Jewish areas where there was huge Jewish influence. But in other places he did. Why? Because in this circumstance it helped the brethren. In this circumstance it didn't. And it wasn't about me avoiding a beating. It wasn't about me taking the path of least resistance. It was about my sacrifice out of love for Christ because of all the sacrifice he's made for me in service of the brethren. What a call for us to sacrificially serve one another, huh, brethren? That's why Paul could write with power to the Philippian church. Think about the interests of others. Put them before yourself. Be like Jesus, Philippians 2, who humbled himself. He who was equal with God did not count it equality to be grasped, humbled himself, became a man. That should be our pattern for living. Put the interest of others before your own. Here he's displaying it in his example, and then he's speaking about it in his word later on while he's still in prison, in another prison, for the sake of the cause of Christ. It was out of love for the brothers and sisters. I believe this is one of the most powerful reasons why he leveraged Roman citizenship at this point. It wasn't for himself. If it was for himself, he would have done it the day before. It wasn't to rub their noses in it, to make them look bad, to make them look silly. It was for the love of the brethren, saying, hey, these are God's people. Some of them may be Roman citizens. Think twice before you come and beat them, drag them into prison. And maybe for a time, they were spared persecution. We know later on, it seems, as he wrote to them, they endured persecution. But maybe for a time, this gave an opportunity for this fledgling work to grow and flourish and to expand and for more sinners to hear the gospel and to be saved and to be brought into the kingdom for the love of the brethren. He did it as an example of suffering to the brethren. Of how you will suffer and should suffer. For the sake of the cause of Christ, you'll be falsely accused. It won't be an easy road, but guess what? God will be with you like he was with me in prison and enabled me to pray and to sing his praises and to have a sense that it was well with my soul. And he leveraged it out of love for Christ, out of love for Christ and his mission. You know, this is the great motive and the great secret to regular, consistent perseverance in serving the brethren. It's not your sense of love for them, it's your sense of Christ's love for you that will motivate you and drive you to regularly and more deeply seek to love the brethren. It's thinking about how Christ loved you, what he did for you, what sins he forgave you. As you think about how much you've been forgiven, you'll be willing to forgive. If you think about how much in Christ you have been served, you will serve more. How much you've been given, you'll give more. How much you've been loved, you'll love more. We can't even fathom the depths of Christ's love for us, brethren, can we? So that's the capacity that God will enable growth in your love for others. It's unending. That's what Paul prayed for the Philippian Christians, that they would grow in love, in all discernment. The more they grew in an apprehension of the love of Christ for them, the more they would make decisions that glorified Christ and would be loving towards the brethren. Listen, there's an amazing thing. That we've been loved, that Christ would lay down his life for us, undeserving sinners. That he would continually, even as believers, wash away our sin. Even sins against light. He will forgive us and have mercy upon us. May the Lord enlarge our hearts for one another. May the Lord give us this Holy Spirit-filled, loving discernment as we make decisions every day. May they be through the lens of service to the Lord and service to his church. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time and pray your blessing upon what we've considered, that we would have our hearts enlarged to love you more, to apprehend, more importantly, your love for us, that we would be changed to be those who love one another more and more, Lord, to also be those who would love needy sinners as Paul did. What he did, Lord, the extent he went to see sinners saved, we pray you would give us a little bit of that, Lord, that we would have our hearts enlarged for those who are crying out to us from their souls. Come and help us. Help us to answer that call. Empower us to do that, Lord. And bless our gospel witness that you may continue to get a name among sinners here in this county for your glory, for your honor, and their good. In Jesus' name.